What we are doing this morning, we are continuing with the importance of the home. Stephen has been dealing with some of that from another context, but I am, in these weeks, I'm with you. Two passages from Timothy, and next week we're going to 1 Thessalonians. And the reason is these are contexts. If you want to get it another way, you could go on the ETM site, Eternal Truth Worldwide, and pick up these messages in their context, but I've taken them and brought them here to try to make a point to help us understand how important our families are to his family. The context of all of this, as you well know, starts in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. It is intriguing because that is the central theme of this entire book, as it is the central theme of all of the pastoral epistles in reality. This is God's family. I come back to it again. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's his. It is his family. Do as he sees fit. And so therefore, he is the one who prescribes how his family should function. So last week we looked at this because we saw that when you look at leadership of the church, and in fact, it wasn't just leadership, because some of the characteristics of leadership carry over to just normal people in the body, to recognize that these are not requirements for just one element. This is how the entire body of Christ should function. But if, in fact, this is how everybody functions, certainly the leadership should function this way. And therefore, that is where that begins. So we looked at that together, and as we come to this passage, it is so often dealt with, and I've dealt with the passages dealing with the issue of widows, but I remind you it's much broader than that. So walk with me this morning as we talk about life in the household of God. Remember, it's his household, not ours. I do this because this is, I wanted you to see something, because I normally the pyramid just goes up. Years ago, I put this pyramid together because it helps define ministry as we see it, as I see it, and I think as one should see it. The basic issue of Scripture is what's a biblical principle that we should take from any passage, whatever the passage may be. I can go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I realized how sinful I was. What is the biblical principle I take from there? So the issue is, it's all about principles. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, he didn't give people rules. He gave them principles, and they were to take the principles and apply them to life. One of the dear men, he sat on me in school and then also in church for years, and was a missionary from the church years later. He says, I didn't understand pastor till I taught through the book of Matthew. And the reason is, people walk in and say, I know you're not going to give me an answer, but I want to talk to you anyhow. No, I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm only going to give you the biblical principles. Then you must figure out how that applies to your given situation. So Jesus was about principles. Secondly, he was about people. This is so contrary to our culture, because we're about getting the job done. People are not as important to us as they were to him. And again, having been raised in Africa, people is the central core of where you are. And so you look at, but Jesus' ministry ended here, in reality. He was about biblical principles and people. We have added the top of this pyramid on. We've added programs. Now, I remind you again, that doesn't make the programs wrong. But there is no program we have in the church that was instituted by him. We have instituted the programs. Now, that doesn't make them wrong principle, wrong programs. It just means we need to understand. If you're going to fight for something that he established, then fight for it. But if you're going to fight for something you established, think about it twice, okay? So we've established the programs. Unless someone has said, Christ left behind no program, not even one for his kingdom. And he didn't. But we have, I'm just rewriting some things that we're publishing, and it's just interesting because we have such a penchant for programs. We can't live without them. But he didn't leave it. The other thing is property. For Jesus, this was the farthest removed from where he was. You remember his statement, the birds of the air, the foxes, they have places to lay, but the Son of Man doesn't have place to lay his head. We build so much around property and possessions. That isn't Jesus' way. It isn't the biblical way. So with this in mind, we understand this. So for us, this is where we need to focus. Biblical principles and people. And then, you know, these others will take their own course in time. Now, with regard to that, then the question we ask ourselves and always do, what is the biblical principle that God is teaching us here? What is the principle? Now, in this context, I want you to look at the broad context with me for a time of 1 Timothy. It's interesting because he says, Timothy, my true son in the faith, 1 and 2. I love this because it's not he came to the Lord through Paul's influence. By the way, if you look at the amount of time between when Paul first met Timothy and he accepted the Lord, the time he took him along in ministry, it wasn't very long. And the training happened in the context of just walking with Paul in life-to-life situations. So now he says, stay on in Ephesus, that you might command certain men not to teach false doctrine. I'm going to come back to all this in a moment, but it was Paul understanding there was a need at Ephesus. He knew that Timothy could fulfill that need. I remind you again, it wasn't a committee calling Timothy to Ephesus. It was Paul recognizing that Timothy could fit that need. Paul then sends Titus to Crete because Crete we needed church planting, and Titus could do that better than Timothy could. Paul understood this, so he sends Timothy to Ephesus. But he tells him to command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look on you because you're young. Now, Timothy, we're not talking about 18 to 20. We're talking about his 30s, more likely. But he was young compared to many of the people in the church where he was serving. And we're going to see how that plays a part in the context we're looking at today. So he tells him to teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. He then tells him that what your role is not to try to push yourself. We're going to see this. Isn't it a power thing? I tell you, it's scary to me. The number of men who get in the pastorate and think this is a power trip, okay? We're the pastor of this church. So what? You know, you're just a person. And when you look at this, there's that. So the issue is don't focus on that. Focus on your life. Live a life that is exemplary before the people. We come back to this. But don't neglect your gift. And I am back to this again. The scary thing in churches so often is that the church describes the job description. I cited one in something I was just editing the other day. A fellow said to me, one of my former students was a pastor of the church he was in, had been. And he says, greatest preacher I ever sat under. And so I am losing it. I said to him, hold it a minute. If he's the greatest preacher you ever sat in, why did you side with the other elders in getting rid of him? He was a good preacher, good man of God, good testimony, good home. All of this, great preacher, greatest he ever sat under. But you know what? He couldn't administer as well as the pastor who was before him. Now since when do you box it in and say, you know, the man can do all of these godly things that the Bible prescribes, but now we have set a parameter saying you can't administer as well as somebody else, therefore we don't want you here. But do you understand the problem is people try to make you, and this isn't only about preachers. It's about life. People try to force us into little molds that they have created. And we don't like being forced into those molds. We're not comfortable being forced into those molds because they're not the mold God created us to be in. We're all made differently. And you and I could go into our backgrounds and we could look at how God shaped us to be what we are today. God didn't shape me to be like you, nor you to be like me. I mean, didn't shape me to be like you or you to be like me. God shaped us to be as God meant us to be. So, Timothy, you know your giftedness. We've affirmed your giftedness. Don't go there and let someone else reshape you. Be true to your giftedness and your calling from God. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. And notice again, it's life before doctrine. It just is. So here lies the challenge. Now let's watch a challenge here. Your name is Timothy, or whatever your name is, okay? Now, you've been left in charge of an established church in which your father in the faith ministered, one that he helped establish. Okay. Now, you're gifted. You've been placed in this place of leadership with people your age and older. Okay, so you didn't ask for this. You were assigned this responsibility. You've got people who are your age and older than you are, and you've come into this situation. You might find yourself a bit intimidated. I share with you the great story. My brother was teaching at Biola University while I was teaching at the seminary there at Talbot Seminary. And we had three football teams in the seminary. There were a bunch from the college, and we played intramural games. And he played in one of the college teams, and he says, you know what? I have never met so many insecure people in all my life as those guys from seminary. I believe that. I went out into ministry when I was young, and I got to tell you, I was insecure. It's the same way I laugh because these young guys get married, and their wife is twice as smart as they are and twice as gifted as they are and whatever, but they're determined to show that they're better than their wife at all these things. That's not what God intended you to do. But the point of it is, so many men are intimidated when they walk into marriage that they have to set these fire lines down here to show that they're in charge. You know, it's nice. 46 years, it's nice. Don't even fight over who's in charge. It's just a beautiful thing. But see, he could be intimidated. He could be. That's not the only thing. He'd be a bit frustrated. Now, why? Because you want to express your leadership, even people older than you are. But how are you going to do this and yet show proper respect and honor to those who are appreciably older than you are? Or people of your age, for that matter. How do you do it? So Timothy is told by Paul how to function in the household of God, and here's where we come, this passage, chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just read the first two verses, and then we will go down as we go. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's start there. It is interesting because he will address different categories of people in chapter 5. The first category has to do with age and sex. He then moved to the category of widows, both who are truly widows and not truly widows. But let us first of all address the first two verses and see what we should learn from them. How am I to respond to the old and young alike? What is the biblical principle that God is teaching here that is so necessary for us to understand? Now, when you come to this, very significant principle in this passage, I'm going to keep coming back to this because it's true. Is the point we're trying to make over these 3 weeks. There's a strong relationship between the family of God, the visible, physical church, and the families of God, the families that make up that visible, physical church. How important is your family to this family? And this family belongs to him, but your family is important because your family reflects upon this family. So I want you to do that, but notice something. How the family of God functions, we're talking about the church now, strongly affects how the families of God function. Now, you wouldn't often know, that's why I suggest to you. A church should be run more like a family than like a corporation. There's nothing in the Bible that says run like a corporation. There's something in the Bible that says run like a family. Here's the frustration. You could choose leadership in the church. So you find a good family man, a man who's been a good husband, good wife, good father, good husband, good father, and a good person in the family, and you bring him into the context of leadership in the church, and he's frustrated because there's no relationship between how he leads his home and how the church is led. There should be. There should be. So you see the family of God functions, how it functions strongly affects how the families function. But notice this in reverse, how the families of God function strongly affect how the family of God functions. If our families don't function right, this church doesn't function right. It's simple. That's why we go back to it is so important. We have a corporate impact, we just do. What one learns from the one strongly affects the other. It's both ways. By the way, let me just pause for a bit, just for a bit. Do you know the interesting passage at Ephesians 5 that talks about how a husband and wife deal with each other, okay? By the way, remind you, only a little over a third of the verses are applied to the women, two-thirds to the men, okay? Just in case the men get carried away there. But that's not the issue. The bottom line paradigm has nothing to do with the husband and wife, it has to do with Christ and his church. It isn't you look at the family and say, this is how the church functions. No, you look at how Christ and the church functions, and that should carry over to the family. We're back to how Christ and his church function should function, how we as a family function. It is this way, not that way. If God's family functions like our family sometimes function, it'd be a dysfunctional family. So let's go back there, okay? The paradigm of Ephesians 5 is Christ and the church. Look at how many times Christ and the church, Christ. Love is Christ, love the church, right? All of these things, Christ and the church, Christ and the church, Christ and the church. It is the underlying principle. It is the underlying foundation. So here the same way. We look at the church and say, all right, this is how the church functions. That should come back into how the home functions. It should. Now, let me go on. With regard to that, then, there's a need to show proper respect. Now, it's interesting because the relationship to older men, the relationship to younger men, we're going to look at all four of these. Okay, but watch this, first of all. The relationship to older men. Now, it's interesting. Look what it says. Do not sharply rebuke. And I've got the word here. To an elder, do not sharply rebuke. By the way, it's interesting. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. But appeal to him as a father. Appeal to him as a father. I won't talk about this word parakaleo for a while. This is an important term in the New Testament. It just is. I don't like the term appeal, but we'll use the word appeal. That's what's in the New American Standard Bible. About the word parakaleo, it's made up of two Greek words. It's used 8 times in pastoral epistles, made up of two Greek words, the word kaleo, to call, and the word para, alongside of. Let me tell you the beauty of this, just as we deal with this. It has the idea, however you translate, it has the idea of coming alongside of and calling out to. Next week we're going to see it. It's what a father does to a son. So here's what a son should do to a father. Don't ever yell at your sons. Don't yell at your daughters. Don't yell at your husband. Don't yell at your wife. Mm-mm. You come and call alongside of. It's huge. And now I'll come back to this, okay, just because I want to show you something as you look at this. It can be summon or ask. It can mean comfort, encourage, request, or urge. It has the idea of encourage, urge, or request. I urged, encourage you to stay on at Ephesus. But let me tell you. But it's interesting. Let me just talk about the term by itself. Where it became clear to me for this is my brother was a track coach, as I suggested, and he ran cross-country meets. And when they would run locally, they would run in a local park. And you'd start from the starting point, but it was also a midway point. And when you came at the middle of the race, there were two rows of rope lined up there. And the runners had to run between that. Nobody could come inside of that except the runners. That was it. Coaches came alongside of their runners. They'd see them coming up there. And they'd go and run alongside of them during that one stretch in between this rope like this. And they would be on the outside calling out to them. They would either call out to them a word of encouragement. That's how the word means. It means to encourage. Wherefore, encourage one of these words, or comfort one another. Encourage. So you come alongside and say, you're doing a good job. You're having a good pace. Just keep it up. That's encouragement. Or it could be exhortation. You see, they're staggering a bit, and if they get too far behind, they're never going to finish this race in a good position. So you come alongside, and you call alongside of them, and you exhort them to move a little faster. And then one day, a dear young kid, he had shin splints, but decided to try to run anyhow just because he was committed to seeing the team win. And halfway through, he just couldn't make it. And he broke down and walked away in tears, and the coach comes and puts his arm around him. He calls out to him again, but now in comfort. Same word. Same word means to encourage, means to exhort, means to comfort. But all of them are from where? Right alongside of. So it's interesting because we're going to see a father should do that with his child. Come alongside of the child and talk to the child. But it's interesting here because this is what a pastor, Timothy, should do to the older men of the church. And there's no verb for the younger men, so the younger men too. Don't yell at them. Certainly, as the passage says, don't sharply rebuke them. No. Come alongside of them. It's interesting because, go with me to chapter 1, just for a bit. Chapter 1, notice this. I'll take the word in verse 3. Notice this. I urged you. Now, if you allow me a bit, just I would have turned the Greek text there so I make sure I do it. It's interesting because, just wait. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. It's interesting because same verb, parakaleo. I encourage you. I didn't command you. I encourage you. I appeal to you. I came alongside and asked you, will you stay in Ephesus and do ministry there? But notice what goes on. To remain in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Now the word instruct is to command them. I'm just a bit bothered by the term that's used here because the idea is command them. Now hear me carefully. You command people who are teaching false doctrine, but you don't command people in the body of Christ. Are you with me? Two different terms. See, in summary, there's a marked contrast here between how we respond to opponents, command them, and how we respond to others in the body of Christ, encourage them, comfort them, exhort them, but come alongside of them to do it, see. So, it needs to start. Before, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the home. This is how we do in the home. This is how we do in the church. It's how we have to do it. Parakaleo. He is to encourage them, not severely rebuke them. Oh, it's so important. You're a young man, and there are old men here in the church. Don't strongly rebuke an older man. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Ever do it. Go alongside and talk to him. That's what you can do. By the way, it's interesting with regard to this. I've talked about it in other contexts. We don't believe in the power of God or the power of prayer. See, if we go and talk to somebody and they don't change their way in response to our great words of wisdom, we feel slighted or we feel badly. Hold it. Who is the one who ultimately must change the inside of anybody, be they old or be they young? Right? It's God himself. And if we believed in the power of God, we believed in the power of prayer, we would come alongside and talk to people. We would not command these people, order them around. We would do this, and then we would let the Spirit of God do the work in their hearts. May I say the same thing in a marriage? I've watched so many husbands and wives. Oh my goodness, they're trying to change each other. Don't be doing that. Let God change people. Don't you try changing people. It's a zoo. This was so many years ago, now I can talk about it, but my oldest daughter, she said to me one day, she says, I've asked my husband to sort of hold me accountable on my weight. And I said, I didn't say to her, I just said to myself, oh no, don't be doing this, okay. Listen, people don't change their weight because of the pressure from without, it's because something changes from within. It's just how it is, okay? It's all of life that way. And I said, I hope this marriage can survive that, but I didn't tell her that, but by God's grace, they got away from that. But hear me carefully. You come alongside and you exhort, but you let the Spirit of God change. You have to with your children that way. If you think you can force results, you can't. Try. I've raised four of them, I know. You can exhort, you can encourage, you can even tell them they can or can't do it, and that's fine. But don't think that changes the inside, see. That where the little boy was told to sit down, and he sat down, I'm only sitting down on the outside, I'm not sitting down on the inside. You know what? You can change the outside. God has to change the inside. So when you deal with the body of Christ, it's very interesting. I go here. So there's a difference in how Timothy and Titus should deal with the opponents and how they should deal with others in the church. It is true. You know what? I just think about that. We do it the other way around. We know people are doctrinally off, and yet we don't want to confront them. We speak so nicely to them, lest we offend them, and yet we rip on each other. That doesn't mean we've switched it. Okay, so notice how they're supposed to do. In dealing with the opposition, they're to command, to speak with authority given by God. But with the others, they're to be gentle and urging and encouraging proper belief and conduct. That's how it is. Now, let me just tell you about 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to have to turn there. Just hear me carefully. I'll give you the context. Paul is writing to them. Well, it's just two books back. Go there. I'm not going to do the whole context, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter just for a while. Paul is dealing with an issue. It's a very severe issue. In fact, the matter is 2 Thessalonians is just a few months later, and in that letter, he's going to ask people to disfellowship people who are not responding to this command. That's how important this command is. But listen to how he deals with it. So it's a very important issue, serious issue. How's he doing? Look at this. Now as to the love of the brethren, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Oh, really? Because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And notice, indeed, you are practicing this. Not only just practicing, you're practicing it to all the brethren or all of Macedonia. Boy, you know, what affirmation. By the way, may I just pause here for a principle? Whenever you're going to confront somebody on something, stop and affirm them first. You don't like the cooking of supper last night? Or tonight, or whenever it was. Okay, it doesn't matter. Stop and reflect on all the years of great meals you've had cooked, and then talk about those things first. By the time you get through those, whatever happened with the burnt stuff you had tonight, it's not even going to matter. Are you with me? It's a very serious issue, but he starts by affirming them before he corrects them. And notice the affirmation is so strong. Nobody has to tell you to love. In fact, you're loving. You're doing it to everybody. But now here's the command. But we urge you to do it still more. You know what? I cite this because I've raised my kids long enough and they're gone now, so I don't have to do this anymore. Do you know what? One of them, I thought she'd never clean her room in her lifetime. Now she can't even wait till we get out of the house before she's cleaning the room we stayed in. Are you with me? No, seriously, you know, it's an interesting thing with this. And so you start with this discussion. You think they're never going to do it. Start by saying, you know what? You did such a great job cleaning your room last week. I realize I made you do it, and I realize I sat there the whole time and watched to make sure you do it, but you did such a good job last week, so start with affirmation before you move to correction. Are you with me? That's what he does. So I'm saying this to you. It's an interesting part. It's such a serious issue, and if we would do 1 Thessalonians, I'd show you that. It's such a serious issue, but he introduces it, not with a strong condemnatory command, but with affirmation and encouragement. And then, I just hope you'll do a little bit better. Okay, now let me go back to 1 Timothy, because we're in chapter 5, not 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so the point, are you with me? This is where it is. Now, younger men. So first of all, older men. This is where you start. One of dear brothers I poured my life into so much, he's in management, in government management. And he was moving to a county where he was going to oversee the county. And the board of supervisors were all old men. He says, they remind me of my dad. And I says, then treat them like your dad. You're going to want to push stuff through because this is secular government. And you're going to try to push things through. And you're going to try to force them through. Come alongside of them just like you would your dad and walk with them that way. Listen, if you believe in the power of God, even in a secular situation, you treat them right. Watch God change the most, you know, difficult person to make them come alongside. So the older men. Let me talk about younger men. Interesting, because this just became so clear to me a while back after all these years seminary training. I got in front of my class one day at school, first period in the morning. It was because I'd met with a group of guys in a discipling setting before that, and one of them, his attitude just bothered me so badly. And I got into class, and I said to them, the very first thing, I says, you men know how much I love you. There's no doubt in your mind how much I love you. But 90%+ of you, I wouldn't want anywhere close to the ministry I'm participating in. I say, why? It's amazing. They get into seminary, they get this little bit of education behind them, and maybe they're not even good students, but they come out there with a real arrogant attitude. And I said this in a setting a while back when I said something like this. I said, you know what? They can become so condescending and so arrogant, and don't treat other young people their age as equals because somehow we're better. We know Scripture better than you do. As soon as I said this, a young man who'd been discipled by some men like this, all of a sudden I see a big grin on his face. He understood. That's how they treated him. Timothy, you walk into church. You're not bigger than, better than. You're one of them. Treat these men as brothers, not as somebody who is subservient to you. The next thing. Notice, older women. Treat the older women, notice, as mothers. Show deference. Show respect. One dear elderly lady was confronted by a young seminary graduate. And it was for something that I don't believe she'd done wrong, but she was confronted. And she says, I don't think you'd talk to your mother this way. And he says, oh, yes, I would. If that's the case, I feel sorry for that relationship. Deal with people as you would your own mother. Timothy, you're walking to church. Be careful how, don't see yourself above them. Understand that. This one is amazing. You'd think it wouldn't have to be said, but treat younger women, notice it says, as sisters in all purity. I was a part of a wedding years ago, and the young couple, they got married in Southern California, went up to Northern California, got involved in the church. The pastor ran off with this young man's wife. You know, if it was just an isolated situation, it'd be one thing. It's not an isolated situation. That's the unfortunate part of it. You know what? You watch this impurity, but listen to me. Would you treat your sister that way? You wouldn't? I think there's something else that's concerning to me as a body of Christ. When you're sitting as a family of God and you watch anybody else in the body being in any way affected by someone who's making approaches and they shouldn't make, it is our responsibility to protect them as we would protect our own sisters. Right? This is a family. You don't let someone get away with doing something like this. So when you look at this, it's amazing. But you with me? All of this comes from the home. Where do you learn how to respect older people? See, this bothers me today. I remember the first church I was in. Mr. Merritt walked out of church, and I said, how are you this morning, Mr. Merritt? And he says, my name is John. Okay, I accept that. Southern California, you want me as a 22-year-old kid to call you as a 50-year-old man by your first name? It just isn't how I was raised. It just isn't who I am. I'm cool with that. And I don't mind if you call somebody by the first name. It's fine with me. It just is something that I was raised not to do. It's something I don't have my kids doing. But you look at that, part of it is, you know, you learned this in the home. And so as you do this, and by the way, I taught on this one Sunday morning church. What we used to do in Sunday school class, we would have interaction with the morning message before the adults class went on. So a seminary student's wife got up and says, if your kids don't call me by my first name, you're no friend of mine. I said, okay, that's the way life goes, I guess. No, you understand something. How you do it, your rules are your rules. That's not the point I'm making. But be careful. Treat respect in the home. I watch some of the way some people do with older people, and it just bothers me gravely. In fact, this one dear lady who got confronted, she was out of the concentration camps, a Jewish lady. She became a medical doctor, pediatrician. But she was about the size of her patients. She was just a little thing, okay? And here you'd have, she's 80 years old, and you got little kids calling her by her first name. So I ended that. I didn't tell them they had to do it otherwise. I just publicly always called her Dr. Vera. Just why? To give the respect publicly so that children would begin to realize, and all of a sudden, I didn't tell them to do it, all of a sudden they started referring to us Dr. Vera. So they could use her first name, and she wasn't against it, just to give her respect, because somehow she may be your size, but oh, she's got so much more in life, right? So how you do it is your business. I'm talking about the principle, not the way you practice it. You just figure it out. But understand, all of this comes from the home. You teach respect for seniors in the home. You teach the proper relationship to each other in the home. Now, proper honor. Let me start now in verse 3. I'm reading. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, not just for a minute here, because you understand something. I realize he's talking about widows here, but I understand something. They weren't trained to be widows. That's not what it was. Widows are godly women who were godly women before they became widows, and that's why they should be treated with respect and honored in the church, because they were these kind of godly women. So although it's talking about widows, it's talking about how women ought to function in the body of Christ. Last week we focused quite a bit on how men ought to function. This focuses more on women, how to function, but I'm doing from the standpoint of honor these people. Now, by the way, when you look at this, honor widows who are widows indeed. This is a singular. This isn't talking about the body of Christ. This is talking about Timothy. Timothy, you're a young man. This continues with the previous context, okay? Treat old men right. treat young men right, treat all women right, treat young women right, and treat widows right. This is a singular. This is to Timothy. Timothy, be careful how you respond to widows in the church. Now, it's interesting because the key word is no doubt is honor. Honor these women who are widows who are women, widows indeed. Now, widows indeed meant that they were godly women before they ever became widows, and that's why they're told, he's told to do this. Now, walk with me here because you look at this. I'm going to make this yet. Well, never mind. If you will. Somewhere here. Okay. So she starts out. By the way, it's interesting because the first word again, widows, honor. The ones who are truly widows. That's what it is. Widows honor the ones who are truly widows. Now, what the truly widows are truly godly women who have become widows. Okay? Now, when you look at this, it's interesting because it's a key verse. And but there's honor. It has to do with age, has to do with widows, has to do with elders, has to do with masters. There's honor. But it's still Timothy being addressed personally. He will later move to the plural and thereby include the whole body of Christ. Blameless. Keep commanding these things. These women are to be blameless. Keep commanding this. Now watch this. This is not about godly widows only, but about godly women. I'm back to this again. It wasn't like they knew they were going to be widows. But they knew that they should be godly women. And when they, in fact, these godly women became widows, how is the church supposed to respond to them? And I'm back to it. How are we as a family supposed to enfold them? Now watch the principles here. And here we are. What is the biblical principle? What is God teaching us? I'm back to this again. Strong relationship between the family of God, the visible physical church, and families of God. How the one functions affects the other both ways. And what one learns about the church and one learns about the home, both of those strongly affect the other. Now let's go back to this. First of all, when you look at this, the first emphasis in this passage, okay, has to do, if you will, with the home. It's interesting, very important, the priority of families of God. Look at this, 5:4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Are you with me? This is your family as it pertains to God's family. Notice, if you will, verse 8. In verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith, worse than unbeliever. See again, your whole family. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 10. Having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers. See, this still goes back to the home. See, when you start dealing with a godly woman, just as you deal with a godly man in chapter 3, how you measure it isn't what they do at the church. It isn't what they do in their business. It's what they do in their home. You want to test any of us? Go to the home. That's where it is. If you don't function well at the home, you haven't got it together. I've shared this because what happened, it took me a long time to realize this. Because a missionary's kid and I've been left alone so often, I made sure my kids were involved with everything we did. And I remember so clearly, it was 25th anniversary, I'm planning this thing. And lo and behold, it all of a sudden dawned on me. I arranged for my whole family to go on the 25th anniversary, including my married daughter, because, you know what? And all of a sudden I thought, you know what? And they stayed till the day of the anniversary. Then I sent them home and I stayed with their mother alone. But I focused so much on the family. Now, you're good to do. But I began to realize a more important relationship was my relationship with my wife. Ephesians 5 again. Look at that. The long section on husband and wife. Shorter section on parent and child. Most important issue is husband and wife. It just is. So I've come to realize that the greatest gift I could ever give to my children is to show them I'm deeply in love with God and madly in love with their mother. That is the greatest gift. And so once you understand the priority of the marriage, over even the children, and it is. Now the children grow out of this because if the relationship is right with the husband and wife, then we'll become right with the parent and child. But it has to start with this other first. But the priority of the family, it starts in their ministry, grows out of the family. Functioning properly in the church grows out of the family. Very important issue. He's primarily dealing with the family of God's relationship to widows here. But there's no doubt, three times he introduces by contrast the families of God who make up the family of God. See, you know, you can talk about how the church should care for widows. My main concern, he says, is how the families can you know, take care of widows. Come back to that. We're back to this. Now, let me show you the priority of families of God, the place of the family of God. Now notice this just for a while with me. I want to break this up. The priority of the home. You can't miss it. Verse 10, having good reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. See, the interesting part of this, just like the elders are measured by their homes, so the women are measured by their homes, the widows. But something else, the piety of the home. Look at this. Look at this verse. We're back to verse 4a. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Three things here. A family that does not take care of its own family members is not a pious family. They just aren't. A survey done across the United States a few years back, would you rather take care of your own parents or pay the government to take care of your parents? And the majority of people said we'd rather give money to the government, have the government take care of our parents. Now just wait. The way things are going, I don't want to get into politics here, but I'm going to get on the edge of this. The way things are going right now, you somehow think, you know, they've paid Social Security, they've got Medicare, they'll be taken care of. Pretty soon it's going to flip back on the other side. And I was saying the other week, 31 states have a law in them requiring that you take care of your parents. So pretty soon it's going to come the state coming back to you. We don't want to pay these bills. You should be paying these bills. And it's fascinating. You let the government do it and you're going to end up with a mess. You just are. Now, it's true. I'll get to this in a while. Let me come back to something else here. It's a payback. Notice this. It's true. Notice. Let them first learn piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. Now, I don't keep reminding my kids they owe me. But boy, there's an awful lot you've invested you'll never get back. And you're not asking for it back. That's okay. But there comes a sense when your parents are older that you try to figure out some way of giving back to them for all that they've given to you. You can never pay them back fully. You can't do it. It's impossible. But so you see, it's a sign of giving back that which has been given to you. So the sign of payback here. By the way, let me tell you about an African situation. There's a fellow who worked for me, a seminary student out in Africa. He got married. First thing he had to do is go to his father's house, and he built on an extra room onto his father's house. That was his. He might not live there, but it was a sense of, you know what? My response was, first of all, here. I'm building this room because I will come back here, and I will take care. And by the way, you know what they do with some of those kids? The oldest, sometimes because a grandparent has nobody to help them care for their home, they will take one of their children, send them to the grandparents. They'll be raised by the grandparents. So that they can care for the grandparents. I'm just telling you, the whole point of making this is a sense of this reciprocation here, if you will. He says that. But notice, if you will, the last part of this. He says, this is what's pleasing to God. You want to make God happy, this is how you do it. You take care of your parents. You just do. Find a way to do this. By the way, I've made a point in fact, I've had family members move in and live with us. Her mother did for a while, and her sister was having trouble. I said, tell her just to drive here and move in. She did. When I added onto a house, I did one room and a bathroom specifically for her folks. If they decided to move in, it was theirs. So they'd come to visit, and he'd call it his bathroom. So you have to appreciate it because it's his daughter's house, right, and it's his bathroom. It was leaking slightly underneath the toilet, and I got home, and he says, I fixed it. He had. He took roofing tar. Put underneath. It was never going to leak again, but you never take it apart to fix it either. But it was amazing. No, but you see, the point of it is, you see, you take care of this right, the thing. Now watch this. The priority in the home. I want you to see, well, let me go back to that. The priority in the home is caring for them. Verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It isn't the government's to take care of my parents. It's my job to take care of my parents. If God uses Social Security and Medicare to help with that, so be it. But it's my responsibility, not theirs. So it's interesting when you look at this, because we are living in a society where we expect the government to do for our parents, and so we don't have to do for our parents. The primary responsibility doesn't belong to them, it belongs to us. It just does. That's the godly way. And in fact, the interesting part is the church is not supposed to take care of somebody if there's a family member in the church who can take care of them themselves. Now, so it's not just, by the way, it's not just a program of the church to take care of elderly people. Now notice the need to show this honor in 5:3. No doubt about this, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But now watch this. The people receive this honor, and I think it's interesting. If you compare verses 7 through 10, I'm going to read that for you. Listen, 7 to 10. Prescribe these things as well so they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide his own household, especially those of his own, for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. But let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she'd washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. I want to go through those in a summary way because it's interesting. What's fascinating here is this woman, if you look at her as a selfless woman, she's not self-centered. She's one who is not self-centered at all, but selflessly giving of herself. That's the kind of a person who is a godly widow. Look at the requirements. There's a checklist here. Her commitment to God, I'm going to come back, her commitment to prayer, her commitment to her partner, her commitment to her children, and her commitment to the body of Christ. Look at these separately. Notice her commitment to God. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. Boy, I like this. No, her confidence is not on the church. Her confidence is not in the government. Her confidence is in God. I had a mother like that. I did. I'm blessed to have had a mother like that. My father died in the mission field. My mother was left. Some church had bought a $5,000 life insurance policy. That's all she had. I watched her live a life of dependence upon God. From there till the day she died, years and years later. You see, the interesting part is a person's hope is placed in God. It is not placed in the family of God nor the family. See, it's not a woman who says, you owe me. That's not the kind of woman you support. It isn't a woman who feels entitled. That's not the kind of woman. On the other hand, but this is the kind of woman you want to give to, see? Help should come from both the family of God and the families of God, but that's not what her dependence is upon. She looks to God for the provision, not to man for the provision. But God may use the family of God. God may use the families of God. God may use the government, even if you will, and his programs. God may use those things, but her dependence is upon God to provide for her and not anybody else. By the way, it's a great thing for all of us. Don't put your dependence on anybody other than God. You're going to find yourself frustrated forever. And you know that when God takes a job away, all of a sudden God makes the provision. You say, you know what? I realize I was depending upon this, and you know this is what you're doing. It's true. Her confidence is in God, not in man. That's an amazing part of this woman. Look at this. Commitment to prayer. Notice not only is she confident in God, but in verse 5. Amazing statement here. She continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Now, by the way, let me give you an example of an interesting story. Luke 2:37, there's a woman, Anna. And she prayed, and it's accusative. Okay, so it's throughout the day and throughout the night. She was there all day, all night in the temple, worshiping God and serving God. That's massive. I don't care how you look at it. When Paul said he prayed night, worked, and ministered night and day, it's not that tense. It's daytime or nighttime. You can find a godly woman, whether it's nighttime or daytime, giving herself to prayer. It's not throughout the day, throughout the night. She'd never be able to deal with the kids if she did. Right? But she's a woman of prayer. It's interesting in chapter 2, we have men of prayer. Here we have women of prayer. This is, I go back to it again. Both of my wife's family and our family, the heritage of a mother and father on both sides who are committed to the Word of God and committed to prayer. I share with you, I go spend the night at their house, my in-laws' house. My wife go to bed, but I wasn't going to bed, no. Her dad wanted me to stay up to 3 a.m. praying with him. That's what he did. I spent so many nights in prayer with him. I mean, all night, even beyond 3 a.m. Those are the shorter nights. But you see, the interesting part, it doesn't matter if it's nighttime or daytime, given to prayer, given to prayer, given to prayer. So this is a prayerful woman. Not legalistically so, but she is. Notice something else. It also says in this passage in 5:9, she must be a one-man woman. Now, that's literally what the elder must be. He must be a one-woman man. Now, may I say to you, first of all, when you look at this passage, it doesn't mean that she had to have been married. There are older people in the body of Christ who are this way. They're godly people. They serve God. They serve the church. And they never were married. We, on the other hand, it doesn't mean she couldn't remarry. Some people think, well, an elder could never remarry. That's not what that is all about. We had a dear friend, and her husband was an evangelist. He died in a car accident right after an evangelistic service he had. His daughter was in the car. She happens to be my sister-in-law. This lady then married a missionary. He died, so she married another missionary. And many women in the mission field were saying, we can't even get one, and you've gotten three by now, all right? So it doesn't mean that you can't be married more than once. That's not what it is. But when you are married to a person, you are devoted to that person. By the way, I think it's an aspect of this that often in church leadership is not taken into consideration. You can say, oh, I've been married to the same person for this many years. That's not the real test. The test is, have you been devoted to her and to her alone for these years? So when you look at this, there's a devotion in marriage. So committed to her partner. Notice this. Committed to her children. By the way, the question is, when you look at this, you notice having a reputation of good works. She's brought up children. It was essential, actually, for someone who's older not to be cared for if they'd never had any children? Don't think so. It was interesting in the church they used to in the later years, widows were often granted the care of orphans, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. But you know what? It's all the home. It's all the home. How did you do in the home? That's not anywhere else. How did you do in the home? Interesting. No one's committed to good works. Having a reputation for good works. You know, it's interesting. I think of Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts 9. Down in Joppa. Remember Paul had gone to Lydda and he healed a man there. So they came and said, we got a problem. Well, this lady, she died and we just need her alive. You know, I used to think that God did her a favor. God didn't do her a favor. She'd been to heaven, had to come back again. That is no favor to anybody. Are you with me? But she was so needed by the church that God raised this woman from the dead because of the ministry she had to the body of Jesus Christ. See, when you look at this woman, is how do you function? When people look at you, what is the testimony they give? And I tell you, you see, if people function as they should in the families of God, they should be recognized in the family of God. They just should. I think we look at the wrong things. We should be looking at how you function in the home and giving honor to those people. I must move on. I want to do it. But here, back to this again. Strong relationship between the family of God and the families of God, see? How the family of God functions affects how the families of God function, but vice versa the same way, see? Now, in regard to this, walk with me to something else here. Need to show proper support. I'm in 5:3. Notice this now. You look at this passage, it's interesting. Acknowledge truly godly widows or women. That's where you start. Recognize who they really are. This is what characterizes them. Honor widows for widows indeed. Only godly women who are godly women indeed. The key phrase is honor. Again, I remind you, Timothy is the one, but later it comes a plural. But here's the other one, support them. Look at 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith, is worse than unbeliever. Go down with me, if you will, to 5:16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. This isn't a widow program. No, if there are widows who aren't cared for, the church should care for them. Why? Because it's a program. No, it's a way of life. See, it's what we're committed to. That's where it starts in the home. If you're committed to taking care of your parents in the home, then you're committed to taking care of other older people in the body of Christ. That's just how it is. Nobody has to legislate it. You just do it. I did the service for a lady a few years back, a godly lady. Not up front that way. No, 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 no. She provided more meals for people in the community, not even people all of them in the church, but people who were widowed. And she'd go by their house and deliver the food, and she didn't want anybody in the church to know. She just dropped it off day after day, night after night, week after week. She did this. Not for notoriety, it's just what she did. But see, this is where the body of Christ, you start learning to do it, and you carry it over. So you see the issue. And I bring you back, summarize once again, see, strong relationship between the family of God and the families of God. We can't separate our home from God's home. Can't do it. The family of God functions strongly. How it functions affects how the families of God function. In reverse, how the families of God function certainly affect how the family of God functions. How one functions in the one strongly affects how he or she functions in the other. Where do you begin to define piety or godliness? It's all in the home. It's all in the home. Starts with the marriage. And then it goes to the children, always the way it is. By the way, it is fascinating. Now think about it here. For the widow, it's first of all a relationship to her husband, then to her children. As it was with the elder, first of all a relationship to his wife, then to his children. But both of them have to be. And the test of godliness, the test of piety is our home. So as we go home this week, for all of us, this is where it all begins. We start driving home. It's how we respond to each other, husband and wife, on the way home, and how we respond when we get home. That's where it all begins. And then you see it starts spreading out to the family. But then it starts spreading out to the community because people are affected by what the body of Christ does. May God help us to recognize again the relationship between the family of God and the families of God and how it is to function in life in God's household. Father, you're so gracious to us because you don't leave us without guidelines, clear guidelines. It's so easy for us to be entrapped in what's happening in society and think that somebody else should care for those who belong to us. But our Father, we realize we have the responsibility. Grant to us a faithfulness, we pray, in our homes individually and then in your family at large. Help us to minister as we should. And this week we pray that you'll begin to transform our marriages and our homes so that as you transform our individual families, you might transform this corporate family. For those family members who are not here this morning, we pray for your blessing upon them. Guide them. Encourage their hearts today, we pray. And we thank you in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.